Amen. Thank you. What a blessing that is. That's a precious song. I love that, brother. Thank you for writing that and sharing it with us. This family's a treat, aren't they? They're really blessing my heart. We heard a great word tonight from the word of the Lord. I tell you, I want to soak that into my soul and not forget it. It's a challenge to preach in Bible conferences when you're having to preach the second message, to receive what's being said before you, because you've always got weighing on your heart the fact that you're about to have to get up and preach. Some preachers, that might not be a big deal, but preaching's trauma for me and always has been. I'm not an extroverted person. I'm an introvert by nature. And so if the Lord would leave me alone, you'd never hear a peep out of me. So knowing that I've got to get up and preach is always emotionally traumatic. And I'm sitting there knowing that I'm about to have to do it. And at the same time, I want to hear what's being said before me. And I'll tell you, the message we heard already this evening needs to be preached all across this country. It is alarming at how many people are hiding themselves behind some profession of faith they made 5, 10, 15, 50 years ago that's made no impact on the life they're living. But they want to claim themselves as secure and safe for heaven. Of course, it's utter foolishness. It's ridiculous. But nonetheless, multitudes are going to step off into eternity with that false hope. We heard a word from the Lord tonight, didn't we? Isaiah 66, please. Brother Wade, thank you for the invitation to be here. It's great to see you again and your family, and have fond memories of our times together in those Bible conferences down there in that little Louisiana town. We had some Holy Ghost rallies in that place, didn't we, back years ago? And enjoyed every time I've gotten to be around your pastor, and thank the Lord for the privilege of participating in this conference. Have my dear friend here tonight. In fact, two dear friends who are visiting here with me this evening. Brother Zach Farrell, who's right here, have been sitting beside me. He's a dear friend for a long time. He and his family have been precious to me and to my folks. And he's a student here now in Conway, and he came up to be in the service tonight. And very gifted singer and songwriter, and loves Jesus. And I thank God for him being here. And Brother Michael Fuquay is here tonight as well, a longtime friend from South Central Arkansas, all the way up here in this part of the state. Thank the Lord for him being here tonight. He's been a dear friend of mine for a long time, preacher of the Word of God and Bible teacher. Now, here we are, Isaiah 66. Let's start reading in verse 1. And I'm going to read with you down to the 6th verse. It'll cover one section and start into a second section of the text, but I'm going to draw your attention to one particular thing tonight, but let's read it in its context. Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Now the verse that I want to draw you into tonight is the second one. And I'm sure if you read with any attention as we read through the verses just now, surely verse 2 grabbed a hold of you and arrested your attention. The second half of the verse specifically, but to this man will I look. And the word translated look in this verse of Scripture speaks of looking with approval. It's more than just seeing someone or noticing them or gazing upon them. It conveys the idea of counting someone worthy of notice. It has the idea of looking with favor upon someone. Now, what the Lord is doing in this passage is he's identifying specifically the kind of individual that he sets his seal of approval upon. Some newer translations, in fact, render the phrase like that. They'll say things like, "This is the man I'm pleased with," or "This is the person I value," or "I esteem." It has this idea: here's one who catches my eye. Now, you would know that tonight, I'm sure, that in the technical sense of the word, the Lord sees everyone and everything. He looks on all men. He looks on every situation, every individual person. The Bible speaks of the fact that all things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Word of God says in the book of Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So in the broad sense, in the technical theological sense, the Lord sees everyone. He looks on everyone and everything. But our text speaks of another kind of look here. This is a different thing. This is not just seeing. This is approving of someone. This is the Lord favoring someone. It's the idea of Psalm 34, verse 15, where the scripture says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." It's the idea of Second Chronicles 16, 9. Where the Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, if you haven't thought this through or given much attention to the subject tonight, let me encourage you to do it immediately. If what you've already heard preached this evening hasn't done it for you, then let me add one more line to it and say this: the only thing that matters in the least this evening is knowing that I have the approval of God on my life. It's the only thing that counts at all. You can't overstate the importance of it. There's no way to say it too often or too forcefully. To be approved of God is everything. And to be disapproved of God is to be the absolute failure at life. Suppose it were possible this evening for everyone around you to love you and respect you and to speak of you with honor and to hold you in the highest regard, but the God who made you and the Christ who died for you, before whom alone one day you're going to give an account of yourself, what if he looked on you and said, "Thou fool"? Wouldn't make much difference what you said about me tonight if God called me a fool. On the other hand, suppose everyone around you criticized, ridiculed you, considers you a failure and a nobody, uses you the butt of every joke, dismisses you as irrelevant and idiotic, but the God of eternity looks on you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When you come right down to it, the only thing that matters at all is what God's saying about me this evening. Whether I'm a fool in his eyes or whether I'm a success. Leonard Ravenhill, the great prophet of revival of yesterday, said, "If it pleases God, what does it matter whom it displeases? And if it displeases God, what does it matter whom it pleases?" So our text is dealing with this most basic of all issues. It is identifying specifically the qualities of a person who pleases God. In the context of the passage in Isaiah 66, the Lord is identifying whose worship he's willing to receive. I read the verses around it so you would see that. Verses 1 and 2, for instance, the beginning. The Lord says, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made." Apparently there were some who had the idea that they were doing God a favor by building him a temple of worship and by engaging in religious activity, as if somehow the Lord needed something that they had to offer. So we have the idea of this passage of Scripture that shatters all of those illusions. The Lord said, "I don't need anything that you have to offer. You can't build me anything. You can't give me anything that I didn't create in the first place." You've had it said, I know 1,000 times you've heard it said, God is a debtor to no man. Well, that's literally true. I mean, that's true on every regard, at every level, because anything that I give to him, he first gave to me. He's the author, the creator, the source of all things. Now, in verses 3 and 4, you have the Lord specifically speaking of the fact that it is possible for a person to engage in legitimate religious activity and yet that activity be offensive in his sight rather than to bless his name. The verse 3 says this, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Why is that? Because they've chosen their own ways. And their soul delighteth in their abominations. Every one of those things he spoke of in that verse, killing an ox, sacrificing a lamb, offering an oblation and burning incense, all of those were legitimate expressions of worship in the Old Testament. Things that God himself had commanded his people to engage in. And yet, though they were doing the right things, because of the condition of their heart, their religion was rendered unclean and offensive in the eyes of the Lord. To modernize it a little bit, to bring it into our religious world, he would say, he that sits on a church pew is as if he was bellying up to the bar at the local hangout. He who puts money in the offering plate is as if he were spitting on the Bible. He who leads in public prayer is as if he were cussing out the preacher. He who sings songs of praise is as if he were shouting obscenities down the center aisle. You see, it's possible this evening for us to be religiously engaged and involved and yet offending the Lord by our religion. Because what God is looking for, what our Lord specifically says he looks on with favor, is identified in this verse of Scripture, and so we're going to spend a few moments looking at it, because as I've said already, nothing matters in comparison to the fact that the Lord would approve of me this evening. So in one verse we have a passage of Scripture that will tag into what we've just heard preached this evening and will help us carry it on, I think, into our hearts, God helping it, and the Holy Spirit fits these things together as it pleases him, and I thank him that he does. If you'll notice this second verse, we're going to look at the three ingredients of the approval of God on a man's life. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now let's take a few moments with this and try to get some of the savor of it into our souls this evening. Three things the Lord specifically identifies as the elements of his approval. First of all, it has to do with how we see self. The first phrase is the phrase poor. Even to him that is poor. And the idea behind the word poor is that of being overwhelmed by a sense of need and want. Overwhelmed. It's to be humble. Literally, it could be translated humble or humility. But it has this deep, profound sense of an awareness of how needy I am before God, how desperate and how totally dependent I am on the grace of God for any spiritual advance whatsoever. As it's used in this verse of Scripture, the word poor has nothing to do with your financial condition. It has to do with your spiritual condition. It's not about how much money you don't have. It's about how desperate you are for God to do a work in your life. This is the opposite of an arrogant sense of self-importance and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency. The man who is poor, the woman, the young person in this room this evening who would qualify for this word poor would be someone who could identify with the passion of the psalmist in Psalm 42 when he said, my soul pants after God. He said, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. There was a man so possessed with a sense of desperation for a deep work of the Lord in his life that he could only compare himself to a deer desperate for a drink of water. In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus told that rather revolutionary, startling story. We're used to it now. We've got all these years of religious background behind us of the New Testament. But in the day that Jesus told it, this was a radical thing. He said two men went up to the temple to pray. One man was a Pharisee, the other man a publican. Now you know, because you've been in church, you've been around religion for a while, you know Pharisee equals bad guy. But not when Jesus told that story. The Pharisees were the best of the best. They were the cream of the religious crop. As far as anyone knew, looking at them from the outside, they were spick and span. They were diligent in their study of the Old Testament. They were ultra conservatives. They were fundamentalists. They were the crowd I would have run with if I'd have been alive in that day. They believed every jot and tittle of the Old Testament was inspired of God. Now, I say they believed it. They believed it theoretically, theologically, intellectually. But it didn't translate into their lives. And so these two men went up to pray. Publican, best of the best. The religious cream of the crop. The Pharisee. And then the publican. A man so despised, according to what I've read on this, and I'm certainly no historical source of authority on it, but what I've read from others who are, the publican was a man so despised by the Jews of the day that they wouldn't even take his money in the alms offering in the temple. His money was not welcome. The publican couldn't give. I don't know if anybody says, sorry, a Baptist church wouldn't take money from them. Have you ever seen anybody in such a mess that when they hand the plate to him, they said, don't you dare put a dime in there. We're not taking your sorry money. That's how the Jews looked on the publicans. They looked on them as the scum of their soul that they didn't even welcome their offerings in the alms box. And they weren't allowed to give sworn testimony in a court of law. That's how despised they were by the culture of the day. So here are these two men going up to the temple to pray. And Jesus said the first man, the Pharisee, stood and prayed thus with himself. I've often wondered if that King James translation is not saying more than we realize. He prayed with who? Himself. Himself was the only one listening. And his prayer said, Lord, I want to thank you that I'm not like other men. You know you're in trouble when that's the way you approach the Most High. Lord, I want to thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you, Lord. I tell you, I tithe of everything I have. I fast twice every week. Well, look at that publican. Thank you, Lord God, I'm not like that publican. But the publican, the Bible says, Jesus said he wouldn't even look to heaven. He felt himself so unworthy, unfit. He smote himself on the breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I'm telling you, that man went home justified and not the other. Brother, that rocked the religious world of Jesus' day. You see, it's not the self-sufficient. It's not the one who's got his act together, he thinks, who doesn't need anything. He doesn't need grace. He's doing all right on his own. That's not a man God can do anything with. The Lord said, this is the fellow I'm looking to with approval. This is the man that I'm looking on with pleasure. Him who has enough sense to know that without me he can do nothing. To him that is poor, he says. We will never have the approval of God on our lives until we come to understand how flat broke we are spiritually. How absolutely destitute. How totally dependent we are on Him for even the smallest advances in the spiritual life. The fact is this evening, all human beings are poverty stricken in the spiritual realm, but not all are willing to see that of themselves and admit the truth of it. And live a life of desperation before God. To be poor means I'm honest enough to be humble. And the only option to that, the only alternative to that is dishonesty with myself, which always results in pride. And pride is at the root of every problem in our spiritual lives and in our churches. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. Every time there's a bone of contention between a human being and the living God, pride is at the root of it. Humility is the solution. We heard this evening referenced that pitiful excuse for a church in Revelation 3, the church of the Laodiceans. The thing that is so startling about them is how self-satisfied they were. At the very moment that Jesus was moved to the point of nausea, they said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus said, thou knowest not. And there's the problem, right? Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. All arrogance is based on ignorance. The only reason any of us in this room would ever strut before God is because we're stupid. It's the only reason. If I had any sense, if I could see things as they really are, brother, conceit is based on deceit. Spiritual pride and arrogance comes when we compare ourselves to one another. I can look pretty good in comparison to some church folks. I've been preaching now. I had my 36th anniversary of surrendering to the gospel ministry of preaching. 2 weeks ago, I was out in North Mississippi preaching. When that day came and went, I didn't even think about it till after the fact. 36 years I've been preaching the gospel. 29 years now, as Brother Wade said, full-time preaching revival meetings after pastoring for 6 years. I've been on the road now for 29 years in full-time revival ministry. I've been around church people long enough that if I'm careful picking my point of comparison, I can come out looking like the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. Man, I've been around some Lulus. What our brother shared tonight about preachers who fall, I got a call day before yesterday about a man that I had confidence in. And I'll tell you, it bothers me. I get to feeling so condemned. I think, well, why couldn't I tell that? Why wasn't I alerted in my spirit? Am I just so spiritually clueless that I can be taken in? But then he mentioned tonight, Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me. Paul the apostle had a ministry partner that he gave time and attention to who was betrayed by him one day. I guess if Paul could be taken in by Demas, I can be taken in by somebody. Spiritual pride and arrogance comes when we compare ourselves to each other. We look at someone else who fails, someone else whose spiritual life is a shambles, and we say, man, I'm doing great. I'm doing good. We compare our churches to others in the area, and if we're doing about as well as they are, baptizing about as many as the others in our association, we glibly assume everything's fine. But I'll tell you, friend, my question tonight is not what are you doing and how do I compare to you. My question is, what is the Word of God commanding and how do I measure up to that? And friend, when I put myself beside the plumb line of the Word of God, I have to come away saying, I'm a poor man. I need grace. I need mercy. And if God doesn't do something for me, I'm done. I'm sunk. That's the attitude of the poor. The second word of the text, not only to him that is poor, but him that is of a contrite spirit. The word poor has to do with how we see self. The word contrite has to do with how we see sin. How we see sin. The word means to be beaten down, broken down. Speaks of an attitude of deep sorrow, of great concern over the sin issues in my heart and my life. Our brother this evening exhorted us again and again to take sin seriously, to not play with it, to fear it, to flee from it. And that's the idea of this word contrite. That's how my message tags in with his message specifically this evening. The idea of a contrite spirit, it embodies the biblical teaching of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which then works deliverance in a man's life. 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of that. The sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world is sorrow over the worldly consequences of my sin. Let me tell you something. The biggest heathen in the world sorrows over sin when the consequences of his sin catch up to him. That's worldly sorrow is how my sin has affected me. It's embarrassed me. It's cost me something. Maybe in some cases it made me go to jail. Maybe it cost me a marriage. My sin issues have cost me. And so I'm grieving over the personal price I've had to pay for the choices I made. That's the sorrow of the world. And all it does is produce death. Godly sorrow is a different thing altogether. Godly sorrow grieves over the fact that I've broken the heart of the Lord. I've violated his word. I've shamed his gospel. Job said this, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. New Testament speaks of it in James chapter 4. James 4 talks about being double-minded and how that is an awful traitorous attitude toward the Lord. He calls it adultery, spiritual adultery. And he says that the cure for that spiritual adultery is a broken and a contrite heart. I'll quote it to you so that I don't get it wrong. James chapter 4 says, and this is the famous statement, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. And everyone says, amen, I'm for that. I want God to be close. I'm going to draw. Well, how do I draw nigh to God? How do I do that? Is he in Conway when I get out here on 64 and head that way? Am I drawing? How do you draw nigh to God? It's not physical movement, is it? It's not geographic movement. I draw nigh to God by cleansing my hands as a sinner and purifying my heart from my double-mindedness. That's what James 4:8 continues to say. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And the next verse gives us specifics on how to do that. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Now I'll tell you, that's the missing element in the church in America today. We're cool, calm, and collected. And we know how to lecture on theology, and we know how to do church, and we know how to sing songs, but we do not know anymore how to be broken and contrite before God over sin. Being contrite, having a contrite spirit, is the opposite of being apathetic, indifferent, unmoved, unemotional. To be contrite and repentant means that when I see something in my life that violates the Word of God, I don't just shrug my shoulders and go my way as if it's no big deal. I respond to it with an attitude of deep concern. I really believe, as I've traveled through these years, that the thing that is more and more the mark of the American church, and I don't mean just one church or two or one area of the country or the next. I'm talking about across the board in our culture of religion today. The one thing that marks us is that we are much too lighthearted regarding our sin. We tolerate things in our lives that we know if we were pushed, we would admit it's really not biblical. It's really not the will of God that I let this be in my life. But we shrug off the conviction and of the Spirit and the confrontation of the Word of God. We treat practical holiness as an optional thing. In fact, if a man starts talking about holiness very much, we label him a legalist and dismiss him from our mind. We need to relearn again how to be upset over sin. How to spend sleepless nights getting right with God. How to wet our altars and wet our pillows with tears of repentance. We need to be broken and contrite before the Lord over the awfulness of sin. You remember what happened when Achan allowed sin in the camp? Israel suffered tremendous defeat, humiliating defeat at the hands of the enemy. But I think I'd almost welcome an Achan in our generation of religious people. At least Achan had enough natural shame to hide the accursed thing under the tent. In our day, folk don't hide it, as we heard this evening. Nowadays, folk post it on Facebook. Strut with it down center aisle of the church. Want to get on the platform and perform before the congregation with flagrant sin in their life that everyone is well aware of. How do I live in such a way that God says, now of all the men of the earth, I don't need anything from anyone. You can't give me anything that I need. I've made everything that is, but I'm willing to receive worship from this kind of person. I'm willing to receive worship from him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. And then he gives this final piece, which ties in with the theme of the conference, and he that trembleth at my word. That's how I see Scripture. How I see self, poor, how I see sin, a contrite spirit, and how I see Scripture. Trembleth at my word. The idea, of course, is that here's a person who is so deeply reverent, so possessed of a godly fear, that they take very seriously the teachings of the Word of God, to the point that when God says something to them, they respond with trembling. Psalm 119 verse 120 says, My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. And in verse 161 of that same psalm, it says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. You say, well, that's Old Testament. You're preaching from the Old Testament tonight. Yes, I am. But have you ever read the book of Hebrews? I believe that's in the New Testament. I'm no Bible scholar by any stretch, but I think that's a New Testament book. You ever heard of it? Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our text describes a person who is overwhelmed with a sense of the awesomeness and the majesty of holy God. And when that awesome God speaks to him, this servant trembles before his Lord and rushes to obey. Now that's quite unlike the modern church member, isn't it? In our day, folks want to fight and fuss and dispute with even the most basic commands of Scripture. While there are church members, probably you have members of this very church who would want to roll up their sleeves and slug it out with you when you start preaching on some of the most basic commands of the Bible for the Christian life, for Christian discipline. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The Bible says, and there are some who will fight you tooth and nail on how many times you have to go to church to fulfill that command. Most people in our day want to know what is the bare minimum I can do and get by with to consider myself a Christian, instead of wanting to lose my life in passion and obedience of the Lord. In our generation, when the Word of God is read and preached, we find we are convicted, rebuked by it in some way. Much of the time, people don't tremble and get right. They bow up and get mad. They get mad at the preacher for telling them what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." How do I react when I discover that my life is in disharmony with the teaching in the Word of God? Do I tremble out of reverence and fear of the Lord and seek to get right as quickly as I can? Or do I ignore it? Or worse yet, do I argue with God about it and try to justify in my mind how I can somehow duck or dodge what the Word of God plainly is teaching? I am concerned. I'm greatly concerned that much of the church world today has an irreverent view of God. So many have come to see Him as a cosmic aid station in the sky who exists only to make us feel better about ourselves and help us somehow in life's difficulties. And I know tonight that He loves us. He loves us so deeply. He wants to bless us, but He's more than a source of blessing and help when life comes unraveled. He's more than that. He's Almighty God. He's the sovereign creator and ruler of all that is. And He deserves my reverence and my awe and my obedience. One dear brother wrote these profound words. He said, "We're no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. We're now winners in the hands of a cosmic cheerleader." Now, you may not know the reference, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That classic message preached by Jonathan Edwards that was so used of God in the first great awakening when our nation was still colonies. So famous, so impactful that even today still it's required reading in many colleges and seminaries. "Sinners in the hands of an angry God." John Fisher said, "We're no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. We're now winners in the hands of a cosmic cheerleader." I was in a church in southeast Texas near where I live, preaching a revival meeting some years ago, and the church bulletin contained a prayer list insert of all the needs in the church, various people who had situations that needed prayer. And that's a good thing. I'm not criticizing that at all. We ought to bear one another's burdens and pray for one another diligently and faithfully. Certainly that's true. But what disturbed me was the heading on that insert. The top of the insert said this: "Take it to the heavenly handyman." And something in my spirit just cringed. To think that we get to the point that we treat the living God of glory as if He's just Mr. Fix-It. When we've got a problem or a need, we run to Him for help. But as long as everything's going fine, we want Him tucked conveniently away out of the details of our everyday life. Imagine a God who would say something to me like, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out." Imagine a God who would send a prophet to me this evening and tell me, "If you can't handle the internet without getting ungodliness in your life, get off of it. Throw your phone." Imagine a God who'd say a thing like that. We don't want that kind of God sticking His nose in our business. We want Him to take us safely to heaven in the by and by and leave us alone to live our lives as we please in the now and now. But I'm telling you, folk, God said, "The man that I look to with approval, the man who experiences the manifestation of my pleasure and my grace in his life is one who is marked by the fact that he's poor, he's of a contrite spirit, and he trembleth at my word." He trembleth at my word. I wonder this evening if you find yourself in that verse. As we look at it this evening, just these moments, I certainly haven't exhausted even this one half of a verse of Scripture. The Bible is so inexhaustible, so rich. Layer upon layer, wheels within wheels. There's so much more that could be said even about these three phrases that I've preached on tonight. But surely this is enough for us to take opportunity to, as we've been exhorted already tonight, to examine ourselves. To look at our lives in light of this verse of Scripture and say, do I bear any resemblance to that? Can I recognize myself in Isaiah 66:2? Am I poor? Do I have a contrite spirit? Do I tremble at his word? How do I see myself? How do I see my sin? How do I see his scripture? Well, let's stand this evening. We'll have a word of prayer. Brother Wade, you take over and close the service any way you see fit. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus this evening, I pray that you'd take these precious moments we've had with an open Bible and help us to be honest with ourselves and with you, to not play little religious mind games and pretend that we're something that we're not, but just to be honest about it. To look ourselves in the eye in the mirror of the Bible and to evaluate the reflection that comes back to us as we look into your word. In Christ's name, amen.